Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to begin reading in chapter 49, verse 29, and read to the end of the book. But before we read together, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would come and be with us now, that you would teach us from your word as you do week after week, that you would pour out your spirit on us, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would give us humility as we approach the scriptures, that we would long and delight to hear from you. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus clearly this morning, and that what we see in the scriptures would shape the way we live our lives, the way that we rest in you, the way that we serve you, the way that we love our neighbor. Father, we pray that your word, by your spirit, would do that work in our heart to the glory of Christ this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29. Then Jacob commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the Lord, of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is not much of an ending. God created all things good. God promised blessing to Abraham. God promised life in the promised land. And the book of Genesis ends with death in Egypt. It seems anticlimactic at best. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks put it like this. He said, "There is one aspect of Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, systematically evident in the narrative of Genesis that is rare to the point of uniqueness. It is a story without an ending, which looks forward to an open future rather than reaching closure. This defies narrative convention. Normally, we expect a story to create a tension that is resolved in the final page. That is what gives art a sense of completion. We do not expect a sculpture to be incomplete, a poem to break off halfway, a novel to end in the middle. Yet that is what the Bible repeatedly does." And he goes on to say, "Recall that the story of the people of the covenant begins with God's call to Abraham to leave his land, his birthplace, and his father's house and travel to the land which I will show you. Yet no sooner does Abraham arrive than he is forced by famine to go to Egypt. And that is the fate repeated by Jacob and his children. Genesis ends not with life in Israel, but with a death in Egypt." What are we to make of this? I mean, is it just bad storytelling? Was Moses having an off day? Has God been unfaithful? Why end in this way? Well, when something is unexpected in Scripture, it's usually a sign that we should take notice. God is calling us to pay attention. And here's what we're going to see this morning. Four things. One, death does seem to have the last word. But two, hope in the promise remains. Well, how is that possible? Because three, God overrules evil for good. And therefore, four, look to the risen and exalted Christ. So point one, death seems to have the last word. In fact, the book of Genesis ends with not one, but two deaths. Jacob, also known as Israel, who was born in chapter 25, by the way, so he's been around for literally half of the book, dies. He has a rather elaborate burial ceremony. Remember, Joseph, Jacob's son, is the second in charge over Egypt, and as Joseph's father, Jacob is embalmed, and the Egyptians mourn for him for a total of 70 days, roughly the mourning period for a pharaoh. A whole group of people go up with Joseph and the Israelites to the land of Canaan, servants of Pharaoh, elders in his house, elders from throughout the land, in addition to Joseph's own household, his brothers, and his father's house. likely for practical purposes. It's an adult-only trip. They leave behind children and flocks and herds. But it's nevertheless a lot of people with both chariots and horsemen, verse 9 tells us. But with all the fanfare, don't miss the obvious point. Jacob died. And after his burial, in fact, just 8 verses later, we're told that Joseph lived 110 years, which means we're about to hear the story of how he died. Apparently, 110 was the ideal old age in Egypt, and Joseph gets to see 4 generations of children. Nevertheless, the last verse of Genesis says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Is this the end? Did the serpent just win? I mean, we come to the end of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created all things good. There were the blessings of fellowship with God, life and fruitfulness and a garden home. But at the end of the book, instead of a home, we have exile. Instead of fruitfulness, we have famine. Instead of life, we have death. The last word of Genesis in English and in Hebrew is Egypt, the place of sojourning and slavery. Is this our lot in life? Did the serpent just win? I mean, where is the fairy tale ending? Where is the Hollywood ending? Where is the happily ever after? Of course, Genesis is not a fairy tale. It is not the product of Hollywood's imagination. And one of the greatest questions of Genesis is, does the serpent win? Do sin and curse and death win? Have God's plans been thwarted? The book ends in death, outside the land. And think of how hard life has been for God's people up to this point. I mean, there has been painful childbirth throughout this book with barrenness, twins wrestling in the womb, sibling rivalry, fratricide, and of course, Rachel dying while giving birth to Benjamin. There has been hard work and famine. Through painful toil, they ate of the land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as immigrants, wandering from place to place. There has been social conflict, family breakdown, deception, threats, kidnapping, murder, and more. Did the serpent win? Look around at the world today. Watch the news. Our country is divided. There are wars around the world. There are weather-related natural disasters, sickness and disease. Did the serpent win? Look at your own situation. Family conflict, estrangement from children, financial hardships, loss. Look at your heart. Do you see fear, guilt, anger, shame, selfishness? And underneath it all, there are the serpent's lies. God doesn't love you. His plans are not good. His promises have failed. You are on your own. And those lies seem to echo in every human heart. Did the serpent win? From one perspective, it would be easy to get to the end of the book of Genesis and conclude the serpent did win. Death seems to have the last word. However, hope in the promise remains. I go back to the beginning of our section. Jacob says to his children in Genesis 49:29, "I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." And then Jacob gives a rather detailed description of that cave, where it is, how Abraham came to possess it, who is buried there, Abraham and Sarah his wife, Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and Leah, the unloved wife. And he concludes by again saying in verse 32, "The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." Why spend so much time describing a cave? A field, essentially a graveyard, a burial place. Well, because that graveyard was a down payment. It was a deposit and first fruits and foretaste of God's promise. And so Jacob insists on being buried in the land because he still believes God's promise. God has prepared a homeland for his people. And so verse 13, his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Even in death, Jacob would cling to God's promise. And not just Jacob, Joseph too. Joseph lived in Egypt for 93 years. He died at 110. He saw his children to the fourth generation. He was a blessed man. But he too clung to God's promise. And so verse 24, Joseph says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph is confident. Why? Well, God swore. God promised. God, the unchanging God. God who is not fickle. The God who walked with his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was confident that God would visit them and bring them up out of the land of Egypt and into the land of promise. And so aged Joseph makes the sons of Israel swear, saying, verse 25, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Hope in the promise remains. Somehow, despite all that God's people had been through, they held on to hope. God will visit you. God has promised. And do you ever think that hope feels like wishful thinking? And that's the way we often use the word. For years, people said, oh, I hope the Cubs win the World Series. Or, oh, I hope I pass that test I took yesterday. I forgot to study. Or, oh, I hope I get over this cold soon. Or, oh, I hope she says yes. We use the word hope as wish fulfillment. But that's not the way the scriptures use the word. Hope is something more than that. For a number of reasons, but the main one is because of the God who promised. That is why Joseph is confident. He's not confident that Israel will make it out of Egypt on their own, which is funny because they're not even slaves yet. And yet Joseph knows they cannot do this on their own. But Joseph is still confident. He's confident in God, the God who promised, the God who swore to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will visit you and will bring you up. And it's this confidence, this hope, this forward-looking faith that we see extolled in Hebrews chapter 11, which says of Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then it goes on to say, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Death seems to have the last word. Yet hope, even in Genesis chapter 50, hope in the promise remains. But how? How could Joseph honestly look around him at a foreign land on his deathbed and believe that God would bring them up? How can we honestly look at this world, look at the pain, the sadness, the brokenness, the sin, and believe that God will make things right? Well, because of point three, God overrules evil for good. Sandwiched in between these two death stories is a story almost as tragic as it is hopeful. After Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers get anxious. They see their dad is dead, and they say in verse 15, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Now, why would they say that? Well, think back. Remember Esau. Jacob had a brother named Esau. And Jacob was a trickster, and he stole Esau's blessing. And Esau was livid. And this is what we were told in Genesis 27:41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau actually said to himself, "As soon as our dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother." Now, Jacob's sons had surely heard that story, but even if they hadn't, it's not hard to imagine. I mean, maybe Joseph had been nice to them while their father Jacob was alive, but now that he's dead, well, who knows? Maybe he has been nursing a grudge all these years. Maybe it is payback time. But they don't come to Joseph. No, not at first. Verse 16 says, they send a message. They send a message with what seems to me and many others an obviously made-up story. They say, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." What is Joseph's response? He weeps. Why does he weep? Well, his brothers clearly don't know him at all. He hasn't been holding a grudge. He could have killed them years ago when he had a chance, and his father would have never known. Rather, he has been providing for them in one way or another now for 17 years. Do they still not know him? And so he weeps. And his brothers do come eventually, verse 18, and they bow before him and they say, "Behold, we are your servants. Those who sold him into slavery offered to be his slaves." And then we have what is probably the wisest, most faith-filled, and gracious response imaginable. In Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." It's wise because Joseph knows his place in God's world. God, as Joseph's great grandfather Abraham put it, is the just judge of all the earth. Not Joseph. It's faith-filled because Joseph sees not just the outward circumstances, but God's hand behind them. And it's gracious because Joseph twice repeats, "Do not fear." And not only shows that he has no interest in paying them back, but continues to promise to provide for them and for their little ones. But I want you to focus in for a moment on verse 20. In light of the fall of humanity happening in Genesis 3, verse 20 might be one of the most important verses in Genesis. And the most important word in this most important of verses is the word "meant." Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant evil, God meant it for good. The word "meant" means to devise, to plan, to mean. The word means to intend something. One theological Hebrew dictionary puts it like this: the basic idea of the word is the employment of the mind in thinking activity. Reference is not so much to understanding, but to the creating of new ideas. The most frequently used variation is that of planning, devising. This variation is employed in reference to both man and God. Israelites, for instance, are warned not to devise evil against a brother, Zechariah 7:10. In one verse, the dictionary goes on, Genesis 50, verse 20, there is reference to both man and God, as Joseph uses the word twice, first in saying that his brothers meant, planned, evil in their earlier treatment of him, but that God meant, planned it for good. Joseph does not just see his outward circumstances, but God's hand behind them. He does not excuse his brother's behavior. He doesn't pretend it was not evil. "You meant evil against me." He calls it like it is. There is real, horrible evil in the world. Sin brings curse, and curse brings death. And when you are experiencing troubles and trials and pain and suffering and agony, don't pretend it's not so bad. That is not the way of Christ. And just read through the Psalms and you will quickly see that God's people are to be honest about their trials, their pain, their suffering. But Joseph also knows that that is not the whole story. This happens all the time in books and in movies, right? Sometimes the narrator knows more than the characters. That's called an omniscient narrator. Sometimes you as the reader or the watcher know more than the characters. And as often as not, you find yourself yelling at the screen, "Don't go in there," or "She's not really dead." Or I find myself saying all the time, if only the main characters would share the information they had, they could solve this problem in 5 minutes. Which, of course, would not make for a good movie. But here's the point. What we see on the surface is not the whole story. You meant evil against me. But God. There is another actor here. He also has an intent. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There was a bigger plan at work. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God intended Joseph's sale into slavery, his unjust prison term, and his rise to power in order to save Israel. In order to save Israel from the famine, yes, but as we've talked about in the past, also perhaps to save Israel from Canaanite influence, to get them to a place where they could grow as his people in relative isolation. But whatever the reasons, and we can't know them all, because we can't exhaust the mind of the omniscient narrator. So whatever the reasons, God meant it for good. Now, if you tease this out, it can be hard to hear. In fact, I'm afraid to give examples because of the backlash I might get. You mean God meant this or that tragedy for good? How can any good come from? How can it possibly be worth it? And my answer is, I don't know. But just because I can't figure out a good reason doesn't mean God can't. God is not only more powerful than us, he is also more loving than us, and he is wiser than us. He knows what he's doing. God can bring good out of evil. And as you press into that, and as you move beyond outrage that God might have meant this or that tragedy, if you keep pressing, you get to a place of peace. Why peace? Think about it. When some tragedy happens, what is the question we ask? Why? Why did this happen? We want answers. We want to be able to explain. Why do we want answers? Why do we ask the why question? Because we are beings geared toward meaning. And we don't want tragedy to be meaningless. Tragedy is terrible. Meaningless tragedy is worse. And of course, if it's truly meaningless, then we have to say it's not even a tragedy. Random events in a random world are neither good nor bad, they just are. But we know that's not true. And so we ask, why? And on one level, we have to be honest and say, I don't know why this happened. I don't know why here. I don't know why now. I don't know why you. But we can also say, but I do know it's not meaningless. God meant it for good. That's what gives life meaning. God meant it. God has some good purpose for the tragedy. I don't know what it is. I don't know when we will know. But I do know God meant it for good. I do know God purposes to bring good out of evil. That was true in Joseph's life. And by putting this here at the end of Genesis, Moses is telling us that is true of the story of the world as well. Yes, sin has come. Yes, Genesis ends not with life in the land, but with death in Egypt. But this is not the end of the story. God meant it for good. The serpent meant evil against us, but God meant it for good. How do we know? How do we know? Because of the cross. The cross is the greatest tragedy in history. Here, the only sinless man was tried as a criminal. He who was God in the flesh was accused of blasphemy. He who will judge the world on the last day was judged and condemned by sinful men. The one who made us and who loves us was rejected by those he made and hated by those he loved. The infinitely good God was judged by finite sinful man. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. But it is not as if in this greatest of tragedies, God was absent. Nor is it that God was there helpless to do anything about it. Nor that God was there watching from the sidelines. No, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said this in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice again, the sin of man, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and the purposes of God delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter could have easily have said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Again, a few chapters later in Acts chapter 4, the early church prays like this, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's the you meant evil. All kinds of people gathered together against Jesus, they meant it for evil. But how does their prayer continue? All these people gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God meant it for good. Jesus was not just put to death by the hands of lawless men. It was not just the greatest tragedy in history. It was the plan and purpose of God. Because there at the cross, he bore our sins. The prophet Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is both the greatest tragedy in history and the greatest act of God on behalf of his people. Jesus came and willingly died for your sin and for mine. He took the punishment we deserve. He absorbed the wrath of God for our sin. He became a curse for us. Jesus' death had a purpose. God meant it for good. But his death was not the end of the story. He suffered according to God's will and then rose from the dead. Jesus died and Jesus rose. God can overrule evil for good because God can bring life out of death. Death seems to have the final word in Genesis, but this is not the end of the story. In fact, this is not even the climax. The climax of God's story is when Jesus dies and then overturns death in his resurrection from the dead. Joseph's bones would one day come up from Egypt, but Jesus got up out of the grave. The cross is not the end of Jesus' story, Scripture says. Jesus rose and entered into God's presence. And this is still not the end of the story because Scripture says this same Jesus will return to make all things new. And his resurrection life will overtake all creation. We will enjoy life in the land, in a new heavens and a new earth. That is the end of the story. Life in the land on the last day. God overrules evil for good. He did it in Joseph's life. He did it in Jesus' life. He is doing it in history. Unless you think, well, they are fairly unique people, which is true. How do I know this applies to me as well and the details of my life? Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament, doesn't he? Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God purposes to overrule evil for good for all his people, even to the point of bringing life out of death and one day making all things new. Death seems to have the last word. But hope in the promise remains. How? Because God overrules evil for good. And therefore, look to the risen and exalted Christ. Where does this leave us? I mean, many of us in this room have suffered injustices of one kind or another. The so-called problem of evil is real and it's personal. And there are greater injustices outside these doors. When we look around at injustices in the world, what is our normal response? Well, some of us stew. We seek to take matters into our own hands. We try to right the world by our own power. We repay evil for evil in the name of justice. Other people just try to forget. We self-medicate. We numb ourselves with Disney Plus and doom scrolling. And Christians sometimes go in the opposite direction. We put on a happy face and everything's fine. There is nothing to see here approach to life. Still others see themselves as the victim of the story. But because of Christ, we need no longer see ourselves as victims in an otherwise meaningless story. Jesus was not a helpless victim of random violence. His story, even his suffering, was meaningful, and it's going somewhere. And through faith in Christ, we are taken up into his story. In Christ, we are children of God, heirs with Jacob and Joseph of God's promise, which means we can live life in the face of death, knowing that death does not have the final word, that though we die, one day we will rise. God will work together all things for good, and we will enjoy life in the land one day. And this kind of stubborn hope in God's promises in the face of death radically changes how we now live. It frees us up to face evil and to face death differently. And Joseph actually shows us the way. And let me close by suggesting three ways to face evil or death, whether out there on the news and in the world or in our personal day-to-day lives. Number one, entrust justice to Jesus' hands. And notice Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 19, his brothers come to him and they offer to be his slaves. They're fearful of Joseph's position and power. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And here's what Joseph knows. God is the judge. God is the judge. You are not the judge. I am not the judge. God is the just judge of all the earth. In Acts 17:31, we read this. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That man, of course, is Jesus. Jesus will one day judge the world in righteousness. He will put all things right. He will right all wrongs. He will punish all evil. That is, he will punish all evil that he did not already receive punishment for at the cross. But one way or another, all evil will be punished. And Paul put it like this in Romans 12:9 for us. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not that just vengeance itself is wrong. It's that that's not your job. Jesus is the just judge of all the earth. He will put things right. And rather than trying to force our, quote, justice on the world, we can trust him and wait on him. So first, entrust justice to Jesus' hands. Second, see the good in the hard. Look for resurrection. Again, Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God saved Israel through Joseph's sufferings. God intends good in the hard. There is blessing through the bad. It's not that the bad is good. You meant evil. We don't have to deny the evil in the world or the evil in our lives, but we know there is more to the story. We know there is an omniscient narrator working out his happy ending. We know all things work for good. We know that because of the cross, which ends in the resurrection. But we also know that this is the way stories work. There is a rise in tension before the resolution. And I say this not because the story of the Bible is only a story, actually quite the opposite. Because every story reflects something of the truth of reality. Why do stories take the shape that they do? Because of the gospel. The cross comes before the crown. Death comes before resurrection. Suffering comes before glory. This is the way stories work because that is the way the gospel works, and so that is the way life works. And so we should always be looking for resurrection. We might not always see it. It might not come in the present life, but God is working for good. Do your best to see, or at least be open to, the good in the hard, and trust God that He is working even despite present appearances. There's more going on than meets the eye. Entrust justice to Jesus' hands, seek the good in the hard, and third, repay evil with good. This, of course, is what God did. As sinful, rebellious people, we deserve curse and death, but what does God do? Romans chapter 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10 goes on to say, "While we were enemies, God reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son." See, Christ did not come to die for good people. He did not come to die for His friends. He came to die for His enemies while we were still sinners. Not after we cleaned ourselves up, but while we were still sinners. And notice how this worked out in Joseph's life, who is a preeminent picture of the love of God in Christ. Genesis 50, verse 21, Joseph continues to his brothers who hated him, his brothers who had plotted to kill him, his brothers who had sold him into slavery. To them he says this, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Twice Joseph says, "Do not fear," in verses 19 and verse 21. And then he offers to provide for them all, to comfort them and speak kindly to them. Joseph does not repay evil for evil, but responds with good. And here's how Paul picks up this theme in the New Testament. We've already mentioned Romans 12, 19, but now we need the context. Romans 12, 17 to 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How do we overcome evil in the world? We overcome the evil done to us and the evil in the world by responding with good. The image of burning coals is interesting, but it simply means this. When an enemy attempted to siege your city, you would cast burning coals down from the walls on their heads. It was a very effective defense mechanism, and it often won the day. When we return kindness for evil, it is the best of defense mechanisms. In fact, it is the one that actually wins the day. We overcome evil with good, period. Yes, there are systems of justice in the world, and we can appeal to them and wait on them and pursue them. But even as we finally wait on the justice of God, but our part as individuals is to love our enemies and overcome evil with good even as we wait. Rabbi Sacks was right, by the way. Genesis is a story without an ending. It ends with a coffin in Egypt. But that is because Genesis is only the beginning. And here's the way Rabbi Sacks ends his commentary on Genesis. And I wish I could read the last four or five pages because they are brilliant. But for time's sake, I'm only going to read the last few sentences, which are tragic. He says, "Jewish time always faces an open future. The last chapter is not yet written. The Messiah has not yet come. Until then, the story continues. And we, together with God, are its co-authors." Rabbi Sacks, as brilliant as he was, has the most important detail wrong. The Messiah has come. Like Joseph, he entered a grave. But in his resurrection, we see how God finishes the story. God didn't just bring up Jesus' bones. He raised up Jesus from the dead. God works through evil for good. God brings life out of death. And what that means for you and I is your story, your pain, your disappointment, your coffin in Egypt moment need not be the end. If you are here today and your life feels like a meaningless tragedy, the good news is God invites you into his good story. He invites you to trust the one who took the greatest evil upon himself and meant it for your salvation. The one who rose from the dead that we might have hope in the final chapter of God's story. And so look to Jesus. Enter into his new story and find hope in the ending yet to come, life in the land on the last day. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and faith to believe that the Messiah has come. And he bore your wrath for us. And he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death and hell and the devil. And help us by your Spirit to hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.